Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
It is a privilege and an honor to be before you this morning, Pioneer Church. I am so grateful for this opportunity. The thing that I was reminded of as they were singing is that no matter what I do, if I can keep in the mindset that God has gone before me and that God is standing there with me, then that helps to calm me to a certain extent. Just a quick information that I failed to mention. Our missionaries are coming back. Keep them in your prayers. And TJ will be back not next week, but the week after that. So keep them in your prayers. So I fixed some things from last week. I got some slides, which is going to throw me off just a touch because I'm not used to having slides. But we're going to try this anyway. Let's take a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're here with us, Lord. We're going to do a little bit of a review from last week. So the points that were hit from last week, what we're doing is we're actually taking a walk through Peter's life. He is the author of 2 Peter, and I wanted to kind of give a foundation of who Peter was. And what we're doing is as we walk through Peter's life, we're having an opportunity to see how his faith and his walk and our walk actually go hand in hand and how they're relatable. And hopefully to be strengthened by his failures and his mistakes, and then to be strengthened by his successes as well. The review from last week, the walk with faith, our walk in faith is not easy, it's not clean, and it's not sinless. We see that in Peter's life. Jesus Christ has the right, has the authority to redirect our lives to his glory. We saw that in John 1:42, where Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. The question was asked last week, what are you prepared to give up for Christ? We see an example of that when Peter, James, and John leave their profession to go follow after Christ. The next was, are you stepping out on faith? That example was given to us with Peter stepping out of the boat. You know, and are we following through what Christ is asking us to do? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord? You know, that's the foundation of our faith. And, you know, Peter made that confession with Christ there in Matthew 16:16, when he replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The other points, are you helping to establish the church? Peter was called the foundation. He was called the cornerstone. He was called the rock. You know, and he, upon that rock, upon the gospel, he has helped build the church, and we have the same opportunity today. You know, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can continue to build the church, and matter of fact, we're commanded to go out and spread the word. You know, we don't save people, it's the Holy Spirit that saves people, but we have the commission to go and speak the word of Christ to people. Do you have a proper worldview when it comes to the kingdom of God? Is our focus on developing and creating our worldview or creating what we think God wants to achieve in this life based in our perspective, or do we actually read scripture and take into account what God is trying to do? One more point was I wanted to give a working definition of worldview because I realized I used it a lot last week and really didn't define it. So a worldview is the belief structure that governs our thoughts and our actions. So whatever we believe, we're going to follow through with that. A quick review of Peter's life. We're going to check a reminder of what Peter has accomplished thus far. For Peter is a leader among leaders when it comes to apostles. He's always shown first in any of the lists, and he is always called to be part of Christ's inner circle. He speaks for the apostles. We see that in many scripture where he's the one who speaks up and everybody gathers around him with what he's saying. He speaks the words of the Father. He confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, and Christ himself said those words were not given to you. You know, it was my Father who gave you that ability to say that. He walked on water. In Matthew 10, 8, him and the other 12 apostles were given the authority to go heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. He also had the privilege of being a part of the transfiguration, where he got to see the glory of Christ revealed. And there he also heard the words of God speak. And not only that, Jesus called him the rock. You know, so Peter's doing pretty good, right? What this reminded me of as I was going through this is, you know, it's easy for us to hate our sin, you know. Like our sinfulness, it's vile, it's disgusting, it's embarrassing. And we tend to want to hide it from everybody, and we plead with God at night that he take it away. But how do we feel about our own righteousness, you know? How do we react to our own righteousness? Like in Matthew 6:3, we're told, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, you know, when it comes to giving to the poor. The questions that I had to ask myself, and now I'm presenting to you, is do you esteem yourself or do others esteem you? You know, do you build yourself up or are other people building you up? Do you take the seat of honor, or does somebody invite you to take the seat of honor when you come into an event? Now, do you have to defend yourself whenever somebody puts you down or says something incorrectly about you? We have to have a right understanding of our righteous deeds. We have to hate our righteous deeds as much as we do our sinful deeds. And the idea there is if we do not have a correct understanding of our faith and our righteous deeds compared to our sinful deeds, we'll start to live and press in upon our good deeds. And rather than, you know, living for the works of Christ, we'll start to live on our own good deeds and think that we're okay, think we got this. And then when the day comes, it'll be like, look at all the good works I did. Yeah. Isaiah 64:6 reminds us all our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. And John 15 tells us that Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches. So if we're the branches, what do we do? Branches in and of themselves, they hold the fruit produced by the vine. All our good works post-salvation are attributed to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. There are good works produced by unsaved people, and there are good works produced by saved people with wrong motives. These works are the ones God calls filthy rags. Good deeds done that do not glorify the kingdom are done out of selfish and self-serving hearts will be burnt up on the day of judgment. Just a quick reminder of what the Word of God has to say about these good deeds that are so easy to rely upon. In Matthew 7, 21 through 24, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then he would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The great thing about that is that we're told the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom of God. And luckily Scripture doesn't leave us blind there. For in Luke 11:28, it says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And James 22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Do not deceive yourself. And just Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves someone has fulfilled the law. You know? It's there, plain in Scripture. The will of the Father is to serve others and love one another. But that brings us to what we're, that's for introduction. And now we're going to meet up with Peter in John chapter 13. This begins the upper room discourse. This will be the last Passover meal that Jesus Christ will eat before his Father, our Father, returns and his kingdom is established. John 13:4-6 says, Jesus rose, but we're talking about Jesus here, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Lord, do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet. Proverbs 18:16 reminds us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Without a correct understanding of the plan of God, we will often see a blessing as a curse. Here, Jesus is teaching us how to be servants of one another. We are being shown what it means to follow Christ. It is humble and self-sacrificing. Service of others only seems degrading if you have an incorrect view of yourself. Here we are to serve. We are here in the now. We are to serve and not be served. Love defines the body of Christ. We love each other, especially when it hurts. I kept on searching scripture, and in 1 John 20:21 and 1 John 4:20-21, it's put like this, verse 20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God with whom he has not seen." So what does this look like in the church? What does this look like for us? This does not mean that we're not going to argue. This does not mean that we're not going to have disagreements. This does not mean that we're not going to hurt each other's feelings, because we're human, we're fallen, and that's what we do. But what it does mean is that we work through those situations and we forgive one another. Verse 21 reads, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Just one more point to bring this home. Matthew 5:23-24 reads, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." That's how important it is for us to be united. That's how important it is for us to have a proper understanding of where we're heading with the kingdom of God. You know, it's like, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled with one another. It's imperative. And so the question would be, do we have any amends that we need to make? You know, is God telling us to go do this and we're just putting it off? The Lord said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Peter's response, "Not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." We see an immediate change, you know, in Peter's worldview. He went from a point of pride to a point of submission when he found out the reality. If Christ is not a part of him, then he has nothing to do with him. Like, well, then immediately let me change. Next we come to John 13:10-11. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" This really excited me. Because it says, "And you are clean." You know, those who believe in Jesus Christ and have confessed that faith and made that profession of faith are cleansed from all unrighteousness by the blood of God, by the blood. You know, and so I was looking for some proof text here for you are clean, and I came across John 15:3, where it says, the question would be like, well, how am I clean? And we're clean by the word of God, but let me not just tell you that, let me read it to you. In John 15:3, already you are clean because of the words I have spoken to you. So what takes place, that transition that takes place in our hearts and in our minds, is as we get the word of God infiltrated into us, our thoughts, our worldviews, our ideas start to transition, and we start making a turn from the world to a turn to Christ. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. We are cleansed. Our worldviews are changed by the word of God. John 13:14 goes on to tell us that the Lord said, if I then, the Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Yeah. That's how we're supposed to serve one another, humbly, self-sacrificially. Yeah. And if we lived in Palestine and still wore sandals and walked in the dirt, washing feet would be more prevalent. But there's other ways that we can serve without actually physically washing each other's feet. The thing that struck me, that as I was walking through this and I was getting to know the apostles that much more, especially with the upper room discourse, Luke 22:24 makes this point, even after what Christ has done and what Christ has told them, even after that, the disciples rose a dispute regarding which one of them was going to be the greatest. So even after everything that Jesus was teaching in the upper room, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom to come, because they still believe that the kingdom is going to be established right now. That transition, that worldview change hasn't taken place just yet, but it will. Pride comes before the fall. On two different occasions, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. The first one is in the upper room, and the second one is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we're going to take a look at the first one first, in the upper room. Now, here we have John 13:36-38, alongside of Luke 22:31-34. If the Gospels are written by different perspectives, we have different authors writing from a different perspective. And this is how we see Scripture actually come together and give us a more full view of what has taken place here. So I'm gonna read John into Luke, so here we are in John 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus is talking to him about he's getting ready to go to his death. "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" And then we're going to transition into Luke. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and death." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." This is heavy. What are we supposed to take away from this? How are we supposed to see our walk with faith alongside of Peter's walk here? It's pivotal that verse 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, and that when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We're going to be tested in our walk, and we are going to fail in our walk. It's inevitable, but there's a good reason for failure. There's a good reason for temptation and test as well. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Everything that we go through has a purpose and has a meaning. And if we go about thinking that, no, well, God cannot be in this, then we have blinded ourselves to the truth of who God really is. One of the reasons for our testings, one of the reasons that Peter gets sifted like wheat, is that it points out our weaknesses. It points out where our worldview is. It points out what our direction is. The trials are meant to strengthen us. But first, for a trial to be worth anything, we have to go through it. Two reasons. If any of you are actually going through one of these trials right now where it seems like you are being sifted by wheat, take heart. Two reasons. First, that we have Jesus Christ praying for us. Take heart knowing that as Jesus prayed for his disciples in the upper room, he is now interceding for us at the right hand of God. Yeah. He is our intercessor. Right now, he is saying to Satan, who is our accuser, my blood has covered this sin. My blood has covered this trial. And the Father, our Father, loves us more than we could ever know. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, 38 and 39 remind us that I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. So our trial that we're going through right now is not going to separate us from the love of God. I think that's where we start. Another reason that we go through trials is that we will be strengthened. When we turn again, we will be strengthened. What a glorious mercy, what glorious mercies the Father has bestowed upon us that we may be called children of God. When you have overcome this trial, I'm not saying that there will be physical healing in your trial, but a point that I think is trying to be made here with the overcoming of trial is the change of worldview and the change of my perspective and my understanding of what is actually going on. Peter's pride needs to be destroyed, and his worldview needs to be changed. And sometimes in trials, man, my self-pity needs to be destroyed, and my selfishness needs to be crushed. These are the principalities and the power that God wants to correct us in our trials. Apart from pain, I won't change. You know, unless it hurts bad enough, that's the only way I'm going to change. And it might hurt a lot right now, but fear not, little flock, for it is God's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. And then we have strengthen your brothers. God sends the weak to help the weak. You know, those of us who have experienced great hardship and who have gone through tremendous fear and overwhelming circumstances, whose hearts have been shattered into a million pieces, have a very unique gift. You understand. You get it. You can wrap your arms around your brother and your sister and weep the bitter tears that cleanse the soul because you've been there with them and you know what it's like. Jesus tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Yeah. The idea popped in my head. Do you think Peter ever got the opportunity to strengthen a brother who might have failed like he did? As we're going to see him do, he ended up denying God three times. You know. Before we move on to the Garden of Gethsemane, I just want to point out one more occasion that happened in the upper room. And it's Luke 22, 35, and 38. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bags or knapsacks or sandals, did you lack anything? He is referring back to when he sent out the 12 and gave them the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick. And the reference that I made earlier in Matthew. He said to them, but now... the one who has the money bag, take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he said, and he was numbered among the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." We got some swords. we're going to come back to that. But we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah. And that brings us to Matthew 26, 31 and 35. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples agreed with him. You know, so we have a collective group of men who have seen Jesus Christ do all these amazing things. And here they are saying, like, "We will not deny you." And I believe that this account is both recorded in Matthew and Mark. And I believe that Peter believes everything that he is saying. I'm absolutely sure that what he's saying right there, "I will not fall away," he believes it. And that brought me to remembrance of Jeremiah 17:9. It tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our own hearts will lie to us about what we believe. It will tell us that we need not worry about making amends to our brothers and sisters. It was such a small thing anyway. It doesn't really matter. I don't need to upset anyone by bringing this up and fixing it. Nobody needs to know. We are the body of Christ. If one member hurts, the whole body hurts. Ephesians 4:25 and 27. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of us speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil." It will our sinful hearts will elevate our externals while covering up our internals. It will say, "You're doing a great job by showing up and hitting all your check boxes with church. But you're not taking, you know, don't worry about loving your brother. Don't worry about being justice and mercy." It was pointed out that all of the disciples agreed with Peter here. "We will not fall away from you." So Jesus takes them up to the mountain of Gethsemane. And there he pulls James, John, and Peter away to go pray with him. But they cannot even stay awake with him. They're willing to fight to the death with him, but they're not willing to stay awake to pray with him. During Christ's most agonizing moments before the separation of him from the Father, he takes Peter, James, and John to pray. On three different occasions, he comes to them and finds them sleeping. Scripture tells us that their eyes were heavy and full of sorrow. Jesus knows that they will be scattered soon. And so he comes to him in Matthew 26, 31, in a rebuke, both full of sorrow and scorn. And he says to him, and he came to them a third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go see my betrayer at hand." What he's referring to here in Mark is that Judas has come, bringing everybody with him. And we go back to this point right here in verse 38, where it says, "And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.'" Peter's going to make good on his willingness to die for Christ here. In all three synoptic gospels, a certain one of them was willing to draw the sword and fight. But John puts it out there. John says it was Peter who cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. In Luke 22:47, it says, "While they were still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around Jesus saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" They are ready to fight and die with Christ in battle. But what they're not ready to do is for Christ to surrender and die for them. That worldview has to be changed. Are we ready to take on Scripture? Are we ready to believe what Scripture has to say for our lives? Are we ready to unite under the banner of Jesus Christ and walk forward in what He has called us to do? We're not meant to do this alone. We're meant to do this together. And as we go out and serve in our communities, and as we go out and serve in our work, I pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you and lead and guide and direct you, that you may be able to produce the fruits, that you may be the branch that gets to bear the fruit that the Holy Spirit has produced within you. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you, Lord. We thank you that you are always working in our lives, whether we see it and whether we don't. Lord, we ask you to help remind us that in any and all task, that if we ask you to go before us, that you will be there and you will be very present and very present to us in the task that we've gone to do, Lord. We ask that we may be fruitful and that we may do your work and help build your kingdom in the week to come, Lord. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.